Father in heaven, we would praise and thank you for the opportunity that is ours to open our hearts to thee. We think of those things that are recorded in Scripture concerning prayer, and we marvel that such a great God as thee would invite us to come into your very presence. But yet you have, and you've bid us to ask, and you've told us that you give generously. So, Father, we praise you for that. And so we would pray that today we might have an understanding of your word. We pray that with the psalmist, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We pray that the things that we learn this morning will be those things that are usable in building quality lives and quality families, and doing those things that will bring the most glory to your name. So we pray that you will just give to us this depth of understanding as we search out wisdom. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Right, we're in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. We were talking about this tenfold value of wisdom. Last week we began verse 13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver. The net gain of wisdom is better than the net gain of money. And not only that, the gain thereof, that is the rate of interest, is greater than that of fine gold. Now verse 15, she, that is wisdom, is more precious than rubies. Now, here we have a word we've seen before, yakar, but we have it plus the intensive stem. And the intensive stem, of course, obviously, makes it an intensive word. The root actually means heavy. The intensive word means very heavy. But it's used in regard to the value of fine metals, such as gold or silver. And so it's the idea of something being extremely valuable. That word precious is used in that way on occasion. But the better word, the stronger word is that it's intensely valuable or intensely costly. And so this is the connotation that's being brought here. So it has an intense value. It's intensely valuable, more intensely valuable than rubies. And here we have word pane, which simply means pearls or corals. The ancient stone that we call a ruby had a different name. In the time of Solomon, they called it a sardius stone, a red stone. And there is a sardius today that is a little bit different than the sardius of that day. The sardius of that day was more like a ruby. And it's not speaking of the ruby, it's speaking of the pearl, because the pearl, the fine pearl, was considered to be the most valuable of gems. And so actually, though it may sound a little more romantic there in the 31st chapter of Proverbs, where it's talking about the virtuous woman that says that she's more precious than rubies, the word really isn't rubies at all, but rather pearl, because the pearl was the most valuable stone that they knew. In fact, Cleopatra, I think I mentioned last year in one of our studies concerning this same thing, Cleopatra had two pearls that were worth $40,000 each. And that gives you something of an idea of the value of the pearl. So we're talking here not necessarily about the pearl only. We're talking about the most valuable gem known to them. I don't know what the going rate for pearls is today. I mean, real pearls. And I don't think that they're quite as valuable now as rubies, or a lot of other stones, maybe even diamonds. But in this day, as far as the evaluation of a situation, these pearls or corals, actually this word would insist that it come from the sea in any event, and the pearls or the corals were of course sapphires, and the idea being that it comes from the sea. And so this valuable gem is what's being used in comparison, and it says that wisdom is more intensely valuable than even the most precious gem. That would be a legitimate translation simply because of the changing value of those things. I guess that just goes to prove, doesn't it, how insecure these things are, because things that were valuable in one day aren't necessarily valuable in another. So value number three is that wisdom is more intensely valuable than pearls or a valuable gem. And then it goes on to say, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Now that's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Quite a statement. All the things that you desire are not to be compared with her. All right, let's look at that a little closer. All the things that thou canst desire. Desire is kephets. And kephets means that which is pleasurable. All of the pleasure, all of that which pleases, all of that which delights. It's the sum total of all that delights the heart. But the sum total of all that delights the heart really is a pittance compared to wisdom. There's a very interesting translation of that word over in the book of Isaiah, if you'll turn to it. Better go the right way. Isaiah chapter 54. Verse 12. Yeah, let's read verse 11 as well. Here it's talking about Israel being the restored wife of Jehovah. The analogy of the marriage used in regard to Israel. Israel has been the adulterous wife because it's gone fleeing after idols. And is speaking of the future day, which will take place during the millennial period, where Israel will be restored in this unique relationship with Almighty God. And it says in verse 11, thou art afflicted, tossed with tempest, and art not comforted. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphire, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. The word pleasant stones there is this word right here, stones of desire, literally. I will fulfill, I will put all around your borders the stones of desire. It's no wonder that the scripture says that in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's a description of our eternal state where we spend eternity with Christ. We're not going to just sit there like bumps on a log, floating around with a little harp, unless you get your kicks by playing a harp, you know. It's going to be joy. It's going to be pleasure. There's going to be perfect fulfillment. I think the difference between heaven and hell, obviously, is that heaven, you have this unique capacity for pleasure and the fulfillment of that pleasure. Hell, really, as near as we can tell from the story of the rich man and Lazarus, is a place where desire is at its peak, and the desire to be fulfilled is at its peak. The rich man in Hades, in the place of torments, had thirst. He had a desire even to see his brothers come to know Christ so that they wouldn't have to come to that place. All of those things are true of torments, and yet he had absolutely no fulfillment. Imagine that. Here's a man with fantastic drives and desires, and yet absolutely no fulfillment of any kind. Nothing to quench his thirst. Nothing to take away the gnawing hunger. And he can't die. He's already dead. You see? There's no way he can escape from that fantastic desire, because God has given us these desires in an eternal sense. And the desires that we know now, as far as life are concerned, are desires that are limited. And God gives a certain direction in regard to those desires. And if we are willing to fellowship with Him, willing to come to Him as a Savior, first of all, and willing to walk in fellowship with Him through our life, then, you see, here we have to look forward to the fulfillment of all of the desires of the heart totally. But you see, we're not talking about pie in the sky by and by. And that's really a kind of a poor statement, because it's not pie in the sky by and by. It's something wonderful to look forward to. But you see, Christ promised that if people would deny themselves and follow Him, that they would be rewarded richly as far as eternity was concerned. But He said, and also here and now, right now. He said that in the Gospel of Mark. And He said, you'll be rewarded here. So it says now, all the things that please, all the sum total of all that delights, cannot and not to be compared. And here's the word, Shava means to equalize. It means to counterbalance. And we're talking here about something similar to the balance scale, where you put something on here, and naturally the scale goes down. But then you put something of equal value here. And when you do, then the scale balances, all right? But it's saying here the scale is still going to be out of balance. Because when you talk about, you can put all the sum total of your pleasures over here, everything that there is, everything that you can desire, everything right now that you can think of that would bring you satisfaction and desire. And then you put over here God's wisdom. And the scale will go out of sight. There is no way that you can even compare the value of the two. You know, Solomon, in choosing wisdom rather than riches, showed that he had some good sense. God said, what would you like? Would you like wealth? Would you like riches, honor, glory, fame? You name it. And Solomon says, tell you what I'd like, God. I'd like wisdom. Oh, God said, great, you asked for the best thing. Because you did, I'm going to give you not only wisdom, but I'm going to give you fame and riches and honor and all the rest. I'll just throw that in. Because, you know, that's peanuts. If he'd asked for riches, God would have said, okay, that's an easy thing. I just happen to have a few riches here. Plunk, you know. But he asked for wisdom. That's the best I've got. And since you've asked for the best I've got, I'll just throw these other things in, just... You know, I get a kick out of some of these guys' gimmicks they're trying to do to get you to buy cars, you know. What they do is they get you to spend, you know, several thousand dollars, and then they throw in something that's worth, you know, when they buy it, you know, wholesale, buy it by the hundreds, it doesn't cost them very much at all. And they use it as a gimmick, and you read, and it says, free television set, you know. Wow, free television. When you buy a $7,000 car, you know. But they just throw that in, you see. It doesn't really cost them that much. It takes just a little edge off their profit, but not a whole lot. And the reason they do that is because they want to catch your eye. They know what you desire. Well, God knows what you desire, too. And you see, wisdom is so valuable and so weighty, so heavy on the balance scale, that when a man chooses wisdom rather than the pleasures of life, God throws in the pleasures of life just as sort of an extra little bonus. He gives you those pleasures. Because God knows what you need most. And that's what the Scripture means when it says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Take all of the things that you desire, put it on the scale, and it won't compare with God's wisdom. All right, then it goes on. Value number 5. Verse 16. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Now, God's still giving an evaluation here of various things. Have you ever thought of how much good $1 million would do you if you were dead? Not very much. Well, that's the gist of this particular little phrase, because he begins with orech, which has to do with something that's long, and then orech yum simply means a length of time, a length or a period of time. And it's talking in the plural here, the fact that there is a great amount of time involved, and so you would assume probably years. And that's why he says length of days, or implying, of course, a long life. We've seen that same idiom before. This is the idiom that was used to speak of a full, satisfying, complete, and lengthy life. The same idea is found in the Psalms where it says, with long life will I satisfy thee and show you my salvation. Long life is one of the promises that God gives. We've mentioned before, but we reiterate it because it's important. That was one of the promises, that the only promise that came in the Ten Commandments. The promise to young people that if they honor their parents, they would have length of days. Christ said, this is the first commandment with promise. And he emphasized how important that particular commandment was as far as the length of days of a young person. And so here we're talking about long life. Notice, long life is in her right hand. Actually, no verb there. Great emphasis. Long life in her right hand. And the word for right is Yamin. Yamin means the right side or the south side, because the Oriental always thought of facing east. So the south side was always the right side or the right hand. But this was an idiom as well. It was speaking of honor, the place of honor and the place of blessing. Delitzsch, the Hebrew scholar, says the right hand always indicates the chief good. And the chief good is the thing that we have in mind here. Then it says, as well, and we'll throw this in because I want to put this back together after we get through this. These two values. Value number 5 is in her right hand is long life. In her left hand, and here we have, see, moral. That's the left side or the left hand, and it's always considered the place of lesser importance. The lesser blessing is on the left hand. It may be a fine blessing, but it's considered much less of less value than the right hand blessing. And what's in the left hand? Riches. Oh, sure. Riches. That means to accumulate wealth. The accumulation of wealth. Then honor as well. Kavod. And that's weight again in a good sense. The idea of splendor and glory and luxury. The splendor of luxury. It's a very interesting word. We'll see a little more about it in just a second. Now, the reason I wanted to show you the whole thing is that, first of all, orech yum, long life, is in yamin. And yamin, being the right hand, is the place of honor and blessing. A son who had the right hand blessing was, of course, the honored son. You recall that that in the story of Jacob and Esau, Esau was conned out of his, first of all, his birthright. The birthright had to do with spiritual heritage. He despised his birthright. He could care less about that spiritual heritage. But then you'll recall that Jacob also conned him out of his blessing of the right hand. He was the elder of the twins and should have had the right hand blessing. And yet Jacob schemed and planned and deceived his blind father so that that Jacob put his hand on his right hand on his son and gave him the blessing, which included many, many things involved as far as the household was concerned. And you recall that Esau became so upset, they tried to kill his brother. He chased him and wanted to kill him because he had stolen the blessing. And so, you see, the blessing had to do with his whole inheritance. And once the blessing had been given by the right hand, the left hand meant nothing. And so Esau was, as far as he was concerned, it didn't make any difference what his father gave him. Nothing could be compared with that blessing of the right hand. That's how important it was as far as the nation was concerned, as far as the people were concerned. And so here is the right hand of blessing that is coming, which is life. Again, how much good would all the wealth in the world do you if you're not alive? Someone died one time and they were very wealthy and they said, how much did he leave? And they said, all of it. That's how much he left. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. I quoted part of this verse a few moments ago. Look at verse 11. This is a teaching psalm and a messianic psalm. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Notice that? Thou wilt show me the path of life. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God recognizes that part of life is joy and pleasure. But listen now. He shows the path of life. Jesus Christ said, I am the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Life is the thing that God gives. But God gives life to those that listen to what He has to say. And I believe in all of the areas of our life, we should realize that God is the life giver. And if there's any real living to be done, it must be done God's way. When we say, I'm going to grasp my life, we'll lose our life. What shall it profit a man if he gain all that's in the left hand, that he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Christ said, if you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you'll save it. Ah, sure, that's a paradox. But I think a very clear picture of what's available to us as believers in Christ. You know, it's a really interesting verse over in Matthew chapter 6 that I'm sure you're familiar with, but look at it for a moment. Matthew chapter 6, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ is speaking concerning those blessings that are available. He's talking here about laying not up for yourself treasure in heaven. No man can serve two masters. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about what you're going to wear tomorrow. And don't worry about all those little details because your Father knows you have need of these things. Now notice what it says. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto thee. You know what the word for added unto thee is? Proseke. And that word means the left hand. you seek first the kingdom of God, which has to do with his right hand, by implication. And what's in his left hand, he'll throw in as a bonus. Because all of the wealth and the riches and all of those secondary things are things that God already holds in his left hand. But he's not interested in giving you those first and primarily. He's interested in giving you what's in his right hand. What's in his right hand? Wisdom. And all these things shall be added unto you. That which is in the left hand will be given to you as well. The giving out of the left hand. And so here he's saying that in your right hand, in his right hand, in the right hand of wisdom, is long life. Really light living. And living for some time to come. In her left hand is the bonus. Value number 6. And that's on the north side. That's the lesser blessing. But God's going to give that too. The intellectual, the moral fruits are more valuable by far as God's evaluation is concerned. God's scales weigh out the value of the moral fruits as compared to the material advantage. But now the material advantage is just thrown in extra. The word honor here, I mentioned, we look at it a little further. It's used in a couple of very beautiful ways. Exodus 28, Kabod. Exodus 28, verse 2. Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother. Now realize that the garments are the garments of the high priest in the tabernacle worship in the wilderness. Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother. Why? For glory and beauty. There's the word, glory. For glory and beauty. Look at the same chapter, verse 40. And for Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and turbans, shalt thou make for them for glory and beauty. Look over at Isaiah chapter 35. And verse 2. Here's the regathering of the nation of Israel in the kingdom age. And it's talking in verse 1 about the wilderness and solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like a rose. Some people have used that to say, well, that's what's happened in Israel today with the irrigation and so on, that it's blossoming like a rose in fulfillment of prophecy. And that may be true to a secondary degree, but it's talking here about the kingdom age. You think that Israel is being blossoming like a rose today, you should wait until the millennium when Jesus Christ returns. The Mount of Olives is going to split in two. There's going to be a great river running through that valley that's going to be caused by the splitting of that mountain. And that great river is going to irrigate all of that barren land over there in the wilderness. All of that fertile land that has been laying fallow for all of this time, all of these centuries. Now the river will irrigate that land, and so that there will be absolutely fantastic bumper crops. It will be a land again flowing with milk and honey. You wonder about the nation of Israel when you see it. I've never seen it in person, but I've seen pictures, of course, and I'm sure a lot of you have too. You say, well, boy, you know, that sure doesn't look like a land flowing with milk and honey to me. You know, they have a little irrigation here and there that has given good crops. But you forget the fact that God says, look, if you people worship idols, I'm going to withhold the rain. And that shows you what happens when God withholds the rain. It's nothing but a barren wasteland all the way through that area. God has withheld the rain through these years, and they have only a small annual rain, and as a result, they have to irrigate in order to get any kinds of crops at all. But in the millennium, God's not only going to restore the blessing of moisture in the usual sense, but he's going to give this supernatural blessing of the great river that's going to run through there, and the desert will blossom like a rose. Now that, we'll just throw that in free. But anyway, then it says, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory, there's our word, kavod, the glory of Lebanon, that is the cedars of Lebanon, you see. The glory of the beautiful forests of Lebanon. This is the idea. The fruitful forests. If you've ever been up in the state of Washington where God has not withheld the rain, not because they're not idolaters, but because that promise didn't apply to them in that same sense. That was a national promise to Israel. But there's a great annual rainfall. You go up in the rainforests up in the peninsula where they get 70 and 80 and some places 120 inches of rain every year. And you see this lush undergrowth and you see the beautiful trees. That's what he's using here. And talk about majesty and glory and beauty. That's the idea of what's being brought here. That's what the Holy Land's going to be like. Imagine that. And not because it rains 100 that God can give where it's not going to bother anybody, you know, because it's going to be a perfect state. And he'll send a little rain in the evening and a little rain maybe in the morning, and it's not going to distract from living in any sense of the word. It's not going to be stormy weather, but it's going to have proper air and oxygen and water and all the things that it needs. So then the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Lord, Kavod, once again, and the excellency of our God. All right, so it's speaking here of glory. Well, now look at our text again. It says that even glory, even honor, even riches are in his left hand. In the left hand of wisdom, as a secondary blessing, are those things that men are grappling after. But God says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I think a while ago I showed you this, but let me just reiterate it again, because I think that it's something we need to keep before us. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 11 where it speaks of Moses, and it says that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy. He chose affliction rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. That was his deliberate choice. He knew the difference. He knew that from the standpoint of what he could see over the horizon, his people were an afflicted people. And to identify with the Egyptians was far safer. And he chose to suffer affliction rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. There are two ways you can go in any decision you make. There's God's way, and there is Satan's way. Now, when you choose God's way, that is a command oriented decision. And a command oriented decision may involve some principle from Scripture or some prompting by the Spirit of God. Excuse me. But your decision is based on God's principles. Right? You've got a situation that you're facing, and the logical thing to do is not the thing God says to do. The thing that everybody else is doing is not the thing that God says to do. You've got this decision to make. If you choose God's way, it's based on a principle. Satan's way, desire-oriented decisions. a command-oriented decision asks the question, what does God want? A desire-oriented decision asks the question, what do I want? And that's precisely what Satan wants you to say. But I want. But I like. But me. That's what Satan wants. In every situation, you can be certain of it. And you see, Satan wants you to put first things first. Last things first, I should say. He wants to dissemble your priorities to the place that you're not even sure what's the right priority. And he's got our society so backward today that people are getting this all confused. And I'll give you a good example of it. There is this business of service in the church, getting involved in a local church situation and neglecting your family. And this is happening more than you ever know. And Satan sits up there and claps with glee. And along comes Mr. Jones, who happens to be such and such an official in the church, and he says to you, look, we just have to have a teacher for these junior boys. And you already have 15 other jobs in the church. And he says, we just have to, and you're just the man. The Lord's laid it on my heart to ask you to do this. And what do you say? Well, I love teaching junior boys. Yeah, I'll teach them. Sure. Even though you've got a junior high boy that's going to hell while you're teaching junior boys, what good is that going to do you? You see, I'm a pastor, and I'm involved personally in trying to get people involved. And it may sound to you as though I'm sort of going at this backwards. Now, I'm not interested, frankly, in having anybody serve in my church when their family is going to hell. When they are neglecting the responsibility that God gave them as a first priority. And isn't it amazing that how wonderful it is to serve in the local church, and that is a wonderful thing, that Satan takes that and uses it to foul up the priorities of men who would be otherwise godly men. Scripture says that if you neglect your own, if you do not provide for your own, especially those of your own household, you have denied the faith and you are worse than an infidel. You're that worse than an infidel. Oh, that's the strongest language. I wouldn't have nerve enough to say that, but God said it, so I don't have to wonder about it. But you see, what do I want? And there are things sometimes that we want to do that are wrong, legitimate as far as the activity is concerned, but wrong because of the fouling up of priorities. Other things are dead wrong just because they're wrong, of course. And those things are involved too. But Satan is so subtle, he'll many times use a very good thing to take you away from God's very best. All right? But what happens here is that when you choose God's way, you generally opt for present suffering. I can use that case of the junior boys again. You know, you're just liable to have people running around the church saying that you're out of the will of God because you're not teaching that class. That's suffering. That's the little bit of suffering you might have in that circumstance. In Moses' case, it was far more than that. He chose to suffer affliction. Right? When you have a desire-oriented decision and you choose that, invariably you are opting for present pleasure. That's obvious. Opting for present pleasure or immediate rewards or immediate gain or whatever is involved in the particular situation. You're opting for that. The one thing you don't realize probably is, because we happen to be very, very short-sighted, nearsighted, is that when you opt for present suffering, there is the long look, future, or long range benefits. Involved in that is faith. Over here, you have future or long range losses. And you see, what happens in these situations is that we try to live for the present. Moses, by faith, looked down the way and he said, "All right, now let me think of this. I'm still a young man of 40 years of age. And I've still got some years ahead of me." God promised that in a certain time, our people would be released from here. To our father, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, came the promise of God that these would be a great people, and that they would eventually live in the land that was already had been given by God to their forefathers, presently occupied by the Canaanites, but nevertheless belonged to the people of God. And he looked down the years, and he thought to himself, there has to be somewhere near in the future something that is going to be valuable in identifying with this people, because they are God's people and God won't forget his people. And by faith he identified with them, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the present pleasure, to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? And here it is. Choosing the reproach of Christ, a far greater treasure than the riches of Egypt. Because he looked beyond. He knew that the day would come, though he didn't know the precise details, where Pharaoh and his army were going to be destroyed. And they were. And God's people were going to be delivered. And they were. And God's people were going to be brought into a rich and abundant place. And they were. And Moses said, "I would rather identify with this long-range thing." You know, they tell us, investors tell you, that if you're really smart in your investments, you won't shoot for the big gain on a small, on a short-term investment, that you won't look for the fast, rapidly growing stocks, but rather you'll look for the one that has the best future way down the line. And the greedy are the ones that get caught in this system where you invest $1,000, and next year at this time you'll have $20,000, and oh boy, that sounds good. So you invest your $1,000 and you find that sure enough you have $20 at the end. But where did the $20,000 go? The figures were just backwards. Now, you may once in a while, as some people say, luck out. But the thing that happens so often is that in this situation, when you invest on the short term, the risk is higher and the loss is greater. But when you have a company that has real good record of growth and invest in that and do it, just investing in the kind of stock that has a good record and things are going well with it, and you've studied it and you've carefully analyzed it, your chance of return is far greater. Guess whose stock I want to invest in? The one that's got the best record in the world. It always pays dividends. And it always pays dividends on time. Because the scripture says, lay not up for yourselves treasure here on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. That's what's going to happen on a long-term basis. But rather, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. That's where I'm going to put my investment. And you know something? I may not see a single return on that investment here on earth. Oh, I will, I'm sure. But I, you know, even if I didn't, what's the difference? Because time is just a speck in the scope of eternity. And here I am living out my few years of life here on this earth. And God is saying that I'm going to have spending money in eternity when I lay up my treasure. I'll use so many illustrations to try to impress that on our mind. And so often we fail to realize it. I can go all the way through Scripture and I can show you story after story after story of people in their various decisions and how this worked out in their practical life. David is an example. He saw Bathsheba. He knew that God had said, do not commit adultery. But he saw her and he wanted her and he didn't take the long look. He opted for the present pleasure and he suffered the rest of his life. What would happen, you see, if he would have chosen a different route? What a difference it would have made. I think of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their land because they wanted to have the same glory that Barnabas had had. People were making over Barnabas. Barnabas was a rich man. He had sold his property and he'd given the money, all of the money, to the Lord by laying it at the disciples' feet. And here they saw the prestige and the glory that this man was getting from others, and that's what they desired. They wanted the glory without paying the price. And so they decided what we're going to do is we're going to keep part of the price, then we can have our money, then we can have our glory too. We can have our cake and eat it too. That was a desire-oriented decision. And they said, what do we want? We want the glory and the money, at least some of it. And so they laid a part of the price at the disciples' feet. And Peter said, was that all of it? And they said, yes, that was all of it. They lied to the Holy Spirit. God struck them dead. How much good did their glory do them then? People, instead of saying how wonderful you are, they were saying, oh, what a horrible thing happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Their name has become a watchword today. So that people hear the name Ananias and Sapphira and immediately they think of the sin unto death. Because they lied to the Holy Spirit. How much good did the money do them? How much good did the glory do them? They didn't have any glory. Just a moment of glory before they were found out. But God didn't allow it to be for very long. And they were dead. So that was the long range suffering involved. You see what I mean? Every place you go. But you see, I don't have to go even to Scripture to find illustrations of this. You, right now, could stand up and tell me stories of what's happened to you on one side of the ledger, or stories that things that have happened on the other side of the ledger, you see? Because we're all involved on both sides of the ledger. And I dare you, next time you have a decision to make, no matter how small it is, that you lay this out just this way, put two columns, one side God's way, the other side Satan's way. And after you've decided what God wants you to do, writing it out here, God wants me to do such and such, and Satan wants me to do such and such, or my want to do such and such, it's the same difference, you see. And you write that out, and then you say, what is the present suffering that may be involved in this? What is the short-term pleasure that I'll receive? And then what's the long-range benefit by being obedient to God's way? And what is the possible long-range loss that I might receive? And then at the bottom of the page, say, my decision is... I'll tell you, it'll scare you to death. Because I've done this, you know. And it's tough to make a decision and admit that it's Satan's way. If you have any spiritual sensitivity at all, it's tough to do that. But you see, this is precisely what we're faced with here. God says, on one side is that which is my very best blessing. You choose that. And all of the things that you might have otherwise chosen, I'm going to throw in as the left-handed blessing. But let's not be balled up on our values. Let's realize where the real value is. And the real value is in that which God gives in His Word, His wisdom. Sandy. Right. And I think that's what's involved in this whole situation. The Spirit of God is so very faithful as we're sensitive to Him to tell us what we have to do. And so often we're arguing with God. Imagine anybody arguing with God. You know what you're saying when you argue with God? God, look, I really know better than you. Don't you know that, God? Somehow or another, I'm smarter than you are. I can't imagine it, but that's what I do. So, nevertheless. All right. Now, yes. All right. Let's suppose that you have this decision to make. You have to evaluate how much quality time you've been giving to your family. All right? Here's one again. Am I in any way, by going to the mission or by teaching a Sunday school class or by any of these other things that are involved, am I neglecting my family, or is this something that I can do without neglecting my family? All right? Put it down. I would say that it's necessary often to have a family conference and to sit down with your family and evaluate all of the things that you're doing as to whether it's quality or whether it's just a lot of foolishness. And so you've got a decision to make. And that's why I'll tell you this. I think it's foolish for anyone to make an immediate decision where someone says, will you teach a Sunday school class? And you say, sure, glad to. Don't ever do that. No matter how desperate the situation is, say to them, look, let me pray about it. Now, of course, you know, they come up to you on Sunday morning and say, we don't have anybody to teach the junior boys. Will you teach them this morning? You could probably do that. But don't get hooked into letting that become a permanent occupation. They say, now could you teach it from not forever after this, you know, and say to them, could I pray about it? And then do it. And I have so many people that use that as an out, you know, say, well, let me pray about it. And what they really mean is, no, I won't do it. I won't even pray about it. That's what they mean. But go home and pray about it and seek the mind of the Lord. And then ask yourself, you know, where do my priorities lie? And again, if you have 15 jobs already in the church, you ought to shed about 14 of them. And I mean that. Well, I'll tell you, that's not what the body is all about. The body has a whole lot more to it than just a great big arm with 15 jobs. There are arms and legs and fingers and toes and the whole thing, and the body was meant to function as a unit, not, you know, one individual taking all of the weight and all of the load. And so you need to evaluate, what am I doing now? What am I doing at the present? I think that you should clearly have some area or areas of Christian service involved in your local church situation. If you don't have some activity in the local church, you're misbalanced somewhere. There should be some activity. And probably there should be room for some activity in relationship to the ministry as far as church work is concerned. I'm not the local church necessarily, but some other ministry. I don't think there's anything wrong with serving on the board of a Christian school or something of that kind. You see, there are a lot of other things, but I think that first of all, when it comes to the ministry aspect, you should certainly be have some activity in your local church situation, because God placed you there in that local church for a ministry. Not only to receive, but to give. And whatever responsibility it might be. And by the way, there are a lot of responsibilities in the local church that don't necessarily have to take much time as far as taking away from your family is concerned. Others will take more. So you have to evaluate that. Because there are some things where maybe several meetings a month is involved, and you've got to be away from your family. You evaluate, what does God want me to do? And then you have to evaluate as well whether your priorities themselves, and here are the priorities. Your first priority must be your own spiritual development. anything that would detract from you being built up as far as your own spiritual life is concerned is changing the priorities God intends. He intends you to be built up spiritually. Secondly, your family. And that goes both ways. It doesn't mean only if you're the father or the mother in a family. It means as well that you ought to put your family in that second place. Even if you're a youngster growing up in a family, you have a responsibility to feed into that family and continue to bring blessing from the standpoint of your lesser role in the family. The third thing is your ministry. And some people say, well, how in the world could that be? The clue to this is the passage of Scripture that deals with leadership in the local church. Obviously, if you have what you think is a ministry, but you lose your family, you don't have a ministry according to God's standard. You don't have a ministry. Because God says that if you don't provide for your own, you've denied the faith, you're worse than an infidel. And not only that, He tells the people in leadership in the local church that they, first of all, have to be able to control their families. They have to have their families in the place they ought to be. So you lose your family. You don't have a ministry. You have scuttled your ministry. And so you have to concentrate. And if you've got problems in your family, then pull back. See? And then your own personal spiritual development, in that same passage in 1 Timothy, where it's dealing with leadership in the local church and the standards for deacons and for elders and so on. Very clearly, you see, it talks about the fact that he has to be a man that's blameless, he has to be a man that's holy, he has to be a man that is in fellowship with God and so on and so forth. All of those things involved. And so that priority comes. He couldn't possibly help his family if he's not developing spiritually himself. And then he couldn't possibly really be effective in helping others unless he's got a quality family. And so you have to begin to build. You see, there are some of you that are working on a quality family, and you still are beginning to develop a ministry here as you're growing. But you see, you're backward if you don't have that in the right place. Now so I would go to a passage like that, and I would say, now, where are my priorities? And how are my priorities now? Will this reverse my priorities? If they'll reverse your priorities, then that is a desire-oriented decision rather than a God-oriented decision. So lay it before the Lord and say, all right, what does it appear as though God wants? Talk it over with your family. What do you think about me teaching this class where I'm going to be gone on Thursday nights? And I'm going to be away from the family. One of the things that my dad did with the family when we were very, very young, I've got to quit. Dad was considering going into evangelistic work, and he knew it would take him away from the family for long periods of time. And he took us all aside, and we talked it over as a family. And we as a family decided that we were willing to make the sacrifice if that's what God wanted Dad to do. And you know, there was never, my dad would be gone for long periods of time. He wasn't a hotshot evangelist that insisted that people pay him large amounts and all of this. He'd go to any little Tom, Dick, or Harry place and never made any demands financially, and traveled mostly by bus. Very seldom did he ever fly. Bus and train. And we stayed at home, and Mom stayed by the stuff. Remember, the Scripture said that those that stayed by the stuff received the same reward as those that went onto the battlefield. And Mom stayed by the stuff, and she cared for us and helped us and all of this. And Dad would be gone for long periods of time. He'd back his meetings up for a month or two at a time so that he wouldn't have to have all these traveling expenses. He'd go into some little Podoc Junction in North Dakota and then go to the next town and the next and bring just messages of encouragement to the people in some of those discouraged places. And we knew the kind of quality ministry that Dad had. I can never remember a time, we have five kids in the family, I can never remember a time where any one of us kids resented Dad having to be gone. And there was lots of room for resentment. And boy, we resented a lot of other things. But Dad was so fair with us in this regard, that we just considered a part of his ministry. And it was a team effort. The team effort was, we stayed by the stuff, Dad went to the battlefield. We prayed for him. And we felt that when Dad would write and say, he would say, we saw 15 people come to know Christ, that we met us. That wasn't him. And it wasn't him and the pastor in that church. But we, as a family, saw 15 people come to know Jesus Christ during that week. Why was it we? Because we were staying by the stuff and we had an equal reward. And so, you see, when it's put that way and the family's behind it and there's no dissension about it, then, of course, this approaches God's very best in regard to ministry. And so your family should be in on the ministries that you have. And that's what's part of this matter of showing honor to the family and caring for their needs. Now, there's a lot more that can be said. Maybe we can go into it a little more next week. Father, thank you for this time together. And help us to grow from these experiences. Help us to choose what's in your right hand, because we know that's the very best you have, rather than choosing left-handed blessings. We pray that we will choose the right-handed blessing of your wisdom. And we know that the left-handed blessing will be given out as you desire and will bring us all that is needed in the way of supply. So we trust you for these things and ask you for this kind of blessing throughout the day and throughout the week. We'll praise you in Christ's name.